morning sermon series is now three deep. I find myself interrupting my interruption or digressing from my digression. Remember, our primary sermon series remains the sermons in ecclesiology. We have been endeavoring to go through all of what the Westminster Standards teach on this great and important subject, and yet it's a very large work to cover all of it, and so it is same profitable to set it to the side from time to time to consider matters that are more immediately germane to the life of the congregation. And with that in view, we took up a secondary sermon series on the small prophecy of Haggai, so useful in instructing us about the redirection of our priorities and efforts, turning us away from the things of this world and our own worldliness to the interests of the kingdom of God and its advancement, both in our own hearts and in the world. And I think with those two, we've had something of a rich variety indeed. But now I take up yet a third series. We come now to the Confession of Faith and its teaching on marriage and divorce. I don't expect to be here very long, hardly at all compared to ecclesiology, probably not even as long as we were in Haggai chapter 1. But it does seem to be very seasonable. We have young people that are approaching a marriageable age, some that are approaching very near to it indeed. And with that in view, it seemed to me that there's no more time to spare. And my best tool for being helpful in this regard is preaching. And it's always going to be preaching. But for the rest of us, I think we would all have to confess that our marriages could be better than what they are. More useful for God's own glory, our edification. They could all the way around be happier than what they are. And as we go through this series, and you'll probably already see the sense of this, we'll see that their improvement, the improvement of our marriages, is pivotal to the well-being of our families, our children, but also what we do now, and it's not easy for us to think in these terms, what you do now in your families can have effects upon a race of people extending to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we do now is very important. It is important that our marriages be strong so that our church might be healthy. Strong and solid marriages not only produce healthy families by and large, but they are families that are undistracted by turmoil and ready to be useful and working. Marriages that are unhealthy tend to sap the strength and life of the church in every way. Healthy marriages tend to further it in its work in every way. And perhaps we'll come to this next week. The relationship between a man and a woman in the bond of marriage is really the fundamental building block of all human society. And if that be not well, none of the other levels or layers are going to be well. Beyond that, if we can improve our marriages, we will improve our witness. As the Apostle Paul taught in the fifth of Ephesians, our marriages are supposed to present something of a living model and exhibition of the relationship between Christ and his church. If it does so, our witness is improved. If it does not so, our witness is marred in some degree. And in our particular congregation, all marriages will experience some problems and difficulty. The Apostle Paul really says no less. He says, people that marry are going to have trouble, and I would spare you And so he gives some warning concerning these things. But in our congregation, you'll find everything from what I might term to be mild difficulties. You find willing hearts of obedience, but we find that the biblical rule and standard really hasn't been modeled in our culture. And so most of us came up in families where the biblical model was quite foreign. And so as we try to make our approach to it, we do it in a way that is most unnatural, not as children imitating their parents, as it were, but we hear about these things with the hearing of the ear. Frequently, we have never seen them done, and so we're trying to restructure and reconstruct the way that it ought to be, although we have very few examples as to the way that it is. If that sounds a bit obtuse and obscure, for those of you that grew up in families that didn't try to keep the Sabbath day, when you first learned about the Sabbath day and you thought, well, we're going to do that, and then you tried to do it, wasn't it quite a bit more than what you anticipated? You started to think, well, there are a lot of hours on the Sabbath day, aren't there? And how are we supposed to use these hours? We have some sense of what not to do, but we've had no model of what we are to be doing. I know that I should go to church, but then I go home in the afternoon. How do we do this? How do we help little people, children, keep the Sabbath day? We're trying to keep the Sabbath day at a deadlift. Our parents have not even begun to move these things for us, and so we must begin to learn these things anew. So sometimes we just have this problem. We have willing hearts, but we are struggling to both learn and implement a very foreign biblical model. But we have also had in our midst some severe difficulties, if we're honest. Some marriages that have resisted a biblical reformation in spite of knowledge, and even in the face of discipline. And this is a frightening thing. And again, as a minister of the gospel, I have no more powerful tool at my disposal than the preaching of the word. So I hope that you can see the seasonableness of this and why I would interrupt myself in the way. We come to Westminster Confession of Faith 24 concerning marriage and divorce, which provides us a good outline and survey. We will also have some occasion for additional digressions, things that are pertinent to us as a particular people. But I'm actually going to begin at a place that is somewhat antecedent to the Confession of Faith with a single doctrine this morning. Marriage is a divine institution. This can seem so painfully obvious that you'd wonder why I would even bring it up. But it has become quite a battleground in our culture in this day and age. In this, I'm affirming its divine institution, but I'm also denying the fact that it is a human invention or a mere social construct. It is neither of these things. The idea that marriage is a human invention has led to the hurtful idea that we are free to alter the institution if we see reason to do so. So we find a war in our culture. Those who are trying to retain biblical marriage, I think, if I might say so, under the somewhat unhappy title of traditional values, and those who are trying to reform marriage based on an ever-changing society, and there I use reform not in a good way, they're not reforming it according to the word of God. They are reforming it constantly after the image of our own society. So as our society, its mores change, they are looking to marriage to change along with it. But as we look to the scriptures, we find that marriage was instituted by God and that it was given a very definite and particular structure so that it might attain some very definite, particular ends that God has in view. So it has a structure, and there's a reason behind the structure. God has certain ends that he wants to achieve. And remember, the Most High God is the creator of all things, has the right to seek the commanded fruit from the things that he has made. It's very much like a man who plants a garden, and after a certain amount of time, he has the right to expect certain fruit. And since he was the one who planted the garden, cared for the garden, he has the right of the harvest. And so the Most High God has the right of the harvest. He has given us marriage. He has given it to us in a particular form. And he has a right to expect certain fruit. He has a requirement with respect to a certain kind of fruit from this institution. Let us return to the beginning of things. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Here we find man in his primitive innocence before the first fall of man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This passage is so rich in instruction concerning marriage that we can't even begin to mine its wealth in a single sermon. But I do think we can take away right from the face of it, without much in the way of argument, a basic lesson that God instituted marriage. There was no marriage before this time, and we find its first founding to be with the Most High God. If you follow the sequence of the narrative, he created man in such a way that it was not good for him to be alone. It wasn't good for him to be without one that was, Hebrew, somewhat difficult, but answerable to him, a help that was answerable to him. You might say his face looks into face. He wasn't alone in some regards. He had God and fellowship with God on the one hand. He had the animals arrayed before him, and yet there was not one that was answerable to him, that corresponded to him, as all of the other animals had those that corresponded to them. And so God purposed to make a help that was suitable for the man. And then he went on to fulfill that purpose in creating the woman from his side. And I'm going to make an assertion here that you won't see in Genesis, but we are left with no doubt that when Adam declares the institution of marriage, that he does it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is Adam talking, but it is no less God talking when he utters those august words, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now you might ask the question, how can we be sure that this was uttered under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Even without the New Testament, we would suspect this to be the case, because man was in his primitive innocency at the time, walking in that close fellowship with God. We would expect him neither to be uttering falsehood nor usurping the prerogative of God in these things. But the Lord Jesus himself leaves us without doubt, and interestingly enough, he expects his hearers to already know this. So he doesn't declare this as a new instruction, but something he expects they've already picked up on in the Genesis narrative. If you'll flip forward with me to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew 19, beginning in verse 4. "And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now, I want you to notice, it's the Lord Jesus speaking here. He is the one who answered and said. And then he says, have ye not read that he, that's the subject of the whole session, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. So God made them male and female and said. That first verb in verse 5 points back to the same subject of verse 4. And God said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So here the words of Adam are expressed here as being the very words of God himself. Or, to put these great facts together, Adam speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he declares the institution. And so by way of conclusion, and I think it's certainly a very humble conclusion to take away from Genesis chapter 2, marriage is a divine institution and not a human invention. But there's one other very important principle that we need to take away from all of this. And I want to come back to Matthew chapter 19. We'll begin at verse 3 and read through 12. But the principle is that not only did the Lord give marriage at the beginning of the world, but his institution of it is considered to be normative and binding for all succeeding ages. In other words, it's not like you might think about our civil government. We might arrange a particular form of civil government and we pass it on to our children, but we also might pass into their hands the power and ability to alter that government if they should see fit to do so in providence because of changing circumstances and so on. Rarely do we ever make human laws immutable or for all of time because of changing situations. But it's not so with respect to the institution of marriage. And the Lord Jesus Christ is 4,000 years, 4 millennia, removed from the first creation of the world as he gave this teaching, but he expects that first institution to be recognized as yet binding upon mankind. And if that was true 4,000 years afterwards, it is yet true 6,000 years afterwards. So we pick up with verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Again, this is so full of instruction that we can't even make an approach to mine it this morning. But we do have, I think, right on the face of it, and probably without further explanation, you see it, that Christ's argument would fall to the ground without the presupposition that Jehovah's first institution of marriage is binding and normative for all after ages. His argument really hangs upon it was not so from the beginning. And any sort of change that is inconsistent with those great words would fall before those great words. The beginning and the way that it was instituted in the beginning is binding. But let me go through with some care to make sure that you see the structure of the argument. Look back with me at verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined, let no man put asunder. He rehearses here the institution as it was at the beginning. He goes through in some detail the creation of the one man and the one woman for the one man. We'll come back to that in following sermons. And that the declaration of God was that these two, the one man and the one woman, are made one flesh. But in that first institution, and you see a great many errors that follow both in the Bible and after ages falling to the ground before it. One man, one woman, two, and only two, being made one, or one flesh. For Christ's purposes at this point, it would exclude an unlawful divorce. As he says there, God has joined them together according to the dictates of the first institution. So what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And I want you to notice it at the second half of verse 6, the important word, therefore. So verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore? God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And so here you have a ruling against any sort of unlawful divorce. It is ruled out by the first institution of marriage. But also implicit in Christ's argument is the ruling out of polygamy. or the taking of multiple wives. If you look at verses 8 and 9, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. The problem here is that an illegitimate divorce does not sever the relationship. In other words, in some ways you might want to think of a marriage as a three-party vow. You've got the man, the woman, and God. God who has joined them together and before whom the vows have been made. And the marriage can only be dissolved if God releases his claim in the vow. And as we see it, and we'll see this as we go later on in the chapter, he'll do it only under two conditions, an adultery or a willful abandonment. But an illegitimate divorce, for other reasons, will not sever the relationship. They are still married in the eyes of God. Whatever they might pretend in the eyes of men, but before church and state, they are still really, truly, and properly married before the moral governor of the universe. And this is the way that he views them. So if either one of them should go on and take another spouse, it really becomes a second wife or a second husband. The problem of polygamy. He declares all of this to be inconsistent with the beginning, where it was one man and one woman, two being made one flesh, not three or four or five or six. And this is adulterous, a gross violation of the seventh commandment. If only the ancient patriarchs had been able to reason with such acuteness as the Lord Jesus Christ does here from the first institution, much of that sad history could have been avoided. But so it is. Christ's reasoning would exclude an unlawful divorce and polygamy. But for our purposes this morning, I want you to notice that the structure of his argument requires that the first institution be considered and recognized as normative and binding. Otherwise, the argument falls to the ground. If the Pharisees felt free to retort, but we can change it, right? The whole argument would fall to the ground. Interestingly enough, none of Christ's opponents ever tried to argue anything so absurd. That absurd argument was waiting for these late ages of the world. From this, I wanted to take away two uses. One for our culture more generally, and another for us more immediately. First, let us be exceedingly circumspect in our handling of marriage, that there be no alteration to the substance of the divine institution. And here, that word substance is quite intentional on my part. There can always be the what you might call the accidental or circumstantial properties of the institution, and I do suspect that those could probably have a good deal of variety as you go down through the ages. But any alteration in substance is going to be liable to Christ's argument, it was not so from the beginning. So if we endeavor to change the substance of it, and by that I mean that definite and particular structure that it attains those very definite and particular ends that God has expressed for marriage. We dare not touch upon those things. Hopefully what I mean by some of that will become clear as we go on, the difference between the substance and the accidents or circumstances of marriage. But I think it's probably plain enough to you already that in our time, the Western nations feel at complete liberty to strike at the very substance of marriage. They talk about redefining it. Again, I think a lot of conservatives have responded with the unhappy label of we are trying to preserve traditional marriage. I wish that we had spoken in more in terms of biblical marriage and the divine institution, because we are not pleading this thing merely because it's old, but because it came from the hand of God. And because it came from the hand of God, we are not free to alter it. And part of the substance, the essence, the backbone of marriage is that you have one man and one woman. And one of the great ends of this is the production of offspring, something that obviously is impossible with any sort of homosexual marriage. It frustrates one of the great ends for which God has given marriage, which is the production of offspring. And this is self-evidently self-destructive, both to families and to all of society. The race can't continue, quite simply, if this wickedness is allowed to flourish and to thrive. As is always the case with sin, it's not only dishonoring to God who gave the institution, but we suffer from a strange sort of madness in that we will do these things even to our own evident ruin, simply because we love our sin. So we will talk about these things some more in coming weeks, but in the meantime, let us fear the lawgiver. The fear of God would prevent a lot of these errors and a lot of this tampering with the divine institution. And a second use, touching more immediately upon us as a people, let us cherish marriage as good. There is a temptation. Marriage between sinful people can be painful. And marriage, because of what it is and the closeness of the relationship, can even be exquisitely painful. You're talking about someone in the nearest possible relation touching you in the most tender part. There are very few defenses left. And so if the situation should strike at us, it will strike at those most tender parts. You can think of how you feel somewhat insulated and protected from, say, the complaint or criticism of a stranger rolls off your back, and what do you tell yourself? Well, that fellow hardly knows me. I mean, who does he think he is to mouth off in that way? He doesn't know what he's talking about. And frequently that's right. But when our spouse touches upon us, it strikes near, and it's not unusual for them to know us better. I would say that's probably the normal. They know us better than any other living creature on the planet. The scripture recognizes this potential for pain. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. If this goes poorly, it's almost as if it would be better if there were no human society or contact at all than to have this painful contact. If you look at the comparison between, the man would be happier if he were in a wilderness with no contact at all than to have this painful sort of contact so near to him. This presents a temptation to call God's good gift evil, or to think of it as being a bad thing. We saw an illustration of this in our text. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, in other words, if he can't get out by an easy divorce, it is not good to marry. And that is a most misguided and sinful thought. This is to call God's good institution evil, or to think of it as being a bad thing. The true doctrine is that marriage is a good gift from the good God. It was good at its first institution. God created it for man's well-being. his help, to multiply his efforts and his labors, and to sweeten and make joyous all of his work. That is a good institution and a great gift. If we might think of our first father before the fall as being almost infinitely wiser than we are, you remember what joy he received his wife with. This is a good thing. And he was so very happy with it. But it is still good after the fall.
Amen.
Of course, all of the pain of marriage came after the fall. As a matter of fact, and we'll probably consider these words some along the way, we'd have to say that in that curse that was issued after the fall, marriage certainly suffered more than a glancing blow. And yet, as you read on in the scriptures, marriage as an institution is always spoken of quite favorably. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. Proverbs 18:22. Or, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? Proverbs 31:10. Or, the apostle, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Hebrews 13:4. The first half. To have any other belief and any other attitude or to speak any other word is sinful. And not a small or a slight sin. Turn with me to a text, one that we have considered in other connections but has an immediate bearing upon this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. As Jonathan Edwards said, if we expect biblical prophecy to have any fulfillment at all, then we would look to history for those marks that are answerable to the prophecy itself. In other words, we would compare the history to the prophecy. And as he so pertinently pointed out, who has ever fulfilled these words in the history of the world the way that the Roman papacy has? And so here we have a prophecy concerning the Roman apostasy from its first motions to its full flowering. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some should depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Now here we have a prophecy. The Spirit speaks in express terms that in the coming days there would be a falling away from the faith. Men would give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines pertaining to demons. We'll come back to this in the Revelation series, but there's two ways of taking this, and I actually think that the latter's right. One is to take it as something of an exegetical or repetition of the preceding clause. They gave heed to seducing spirits. They gave heed, that is, to the doctrines of devils. But it could also be doctrines or teachings pertaining to departed spirits, the martyr and saint cults, and the rise of those and the worshiping of Mary, saints and angels, and all of those sorts of things. But we'll talk about that more when we come to that. As a matter of fact, we'll come to it some by the time we get to Revelation, end of Revelation chapter 9. But these would speak lies and hypocrisy. Their consciences would be seared, and then they're given two principal historical marks: that they would forbid marriage, and that they would command to abstain from meats or certain foods at certain times. Two great marks of the Roman apostasy, where they treated all of these things in a very Gnostic fashion. Basically, spirit is good, matter is bad. So if you are really spiritual, you'll be able to do without marriage, although the weaker sort and the secondary class will probably need it, and you'll be able to abstain from meats. You'll be able to put off food and drink for long periods of time and so on. You have here a very picture of the monks, which rose right upon the back of the old Greek and Gnostic dualism. There was an organic growth between these things. But very interesting, they forbade marriage as, if you will, a necessary evil. If you were really spiritual, you wouldn't need it. But since you're not, only the priests and the monks are, then we will grant this concession to you. But the point of the apostle couldn't be more clear that this is a great and grievous sin to call God's good gifts evil. They are not necessary evils. They are God's good gift. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And then I have this encouragement. At this point, I suspect I've done a better job discharging my responsibility as a pastor than I have as a husband. But he tells Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And so we are likewise put in remembrance this morning that to call these good gifts evil or bad is a great sin against the good God who gave them as good gifts. Why is this so important? One, we're not going to be glorifying God as we ought when we call his good gifts evil, or we act as if he has miscarried or acted unwisely in giving this to mankind. We rob him of his glory insofar as in his lies. But also, we all know, and it's become practically axiomatic, when trouble comes, attitude is everything, isn't it? And trouble is going to come to marriage. We have the assurance of the apostle and universal human experience. Trouble is going to come to it. And so our attitude, both to the institution itself and to our spouse in particular, is going to make all the difference in the world as to how we navigate those difficulties. So let us be busy as we commence this study of marriage in this reformation and renewal of the heart, a renewing of our attitude toward this great gift that God has given to us. I thought that we might conclude this morning with the singing of Psalm 128, a picture of a blessed and fruitful marriage. Verse 3, thy wife shall as a fruitful vine by thy house's side be found, thy children like to olive plants about thy table round, a righteous